if I'm not mistaken, it was just the third Sabbath of last month in which I gave the sermon about character and that the outcome of godly character is love. So we focused a little bit on the verse about faith, hope, and love and how one leads to the other and that the final outcome of godly character is love. So we know that God is love. So godly character, which requires God's Holy Spirit, and which is eternal, is loving as God loves. So we recognize that the outcome of what we're striving for is love. Loving as God is love, being love as God is love. Hence, the exercise of reading the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, and trying to recognize how we apply them in our lives. How does it look in our daily lives, those scriptures and those verses, and the ability to love as God loves. And then another point that was emphasized in that sermon is found in Ephesians chapter 3. So let's just review that for a moment, because I want to spend a little bit of time on that here at the beginning of the sermon. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and just verse 2, where Paul says that if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Now you might remember we went through several of the themes that are running throughout Ephesians chapter 3 and even in the book of Ephesians. And one of them was, of course, that Paul makes the point over and over that God gave the truth to him as a servant. Who he was then responsible for going out and preaching the truth. And we ended up in verse 19 where it talks about that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And that very word fullness of God means being like God. It's used of Jesus Christ and describing him as having the fullness of the Godhead. And it's the same word. It literally means that we have the opportunity through the power of God's Holy Spirit and the choices that we make in developing godly character to be like God, to be love as God is love. But one of the points that I made is about dispensations. And I want to spend a little bit of time covering dispensations, talking a little bit more in detail about what they are and about the dispensation of grace, and then tie that into the thread of the Bible. So I'm going to follow Mr. Jackson's example and give about a four-part sermon, series of sermons, and maybe five or six, I'm not sure yet, but we'll see. I didn't get nearly as far in York today as I thought I would, but we'll see how it goes, goes here as well. But what I want to do is cover the thread of the Bible. Now, this isn't, there's no place that we can just turn to a scripture and say all Christians should memorize the thread of the Bible. But it is something that has been taught in the past, and it's a good tool for understanding God's plan for humanity and having a good way of memorizing the flow and the themes of the Bible. So there's 70 points. That's why we'll do it in at least two sermons and not just one. But there's 70 points to the thread of the Bible. And my lovely wife, I have to say, what is it, five positive things for every negative thing. So I'm going to start here. This, my lovely wife, who is so smart, has encouraged me to type these out for you. And I encouraged her to do the same. So if one of us gets it done, I will provide that for you in a written form. But I do want us to understand the dispensations and how they tie into the thread of the Bible. So as we go through the 70 points of the thread of the Bible and talk about the various points, we will tie the dispensations into this. I don't know if any of you have Bollinger's Companion Bible. It is a good study Bible. It's one that I would recommend if you're looking for a good study Bible. Like anything that humans right. There is falsehood mixed in with truth in his studies. But it is a good Bible to have and to be able to refer to. And in the back of the companion Bible are appendixes. So if you have one of those, you're probably familiar with these. And appendix number 195 is the different ages and dispensations of God's dealings with men. And he goes into some detail of dispensations. So he's talking about how it's important to understand the meaning of certain words that deal with time in the Bible. Words, specifically the Greek words in the New Testament, like chronos. So when we say, for example, that Satan is the god of this age, the word there is chronos, and it just means a period of time. So it's a distinct period of time. He is the god of this age, or this time of disobedience to God's law. So overall, there is a disobedience to God's law, and Satan is the god of this age, or this time frame. So it's a duration that usually is defined in one way or another. It's translated age there, but it's typically translated as time. Another word, kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S, is a certain limited and definite portion of time. So it's like a season. Sometimes it's translated as season or time. And then there's another word that I'm not going to pronounce for you, but it means administration of a household or an estate. So that's the word that is translated dispensation here in the Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2 concerning the dispensation of the grace of God. So when we talk about dispensations, it's important to understand that it's referring to a time period in which or in how God is dealing with humanity. So if you do have a companion Bible and you turn to Appendix 195, you'll notice that he lists seven different dispensations throughout the Bible. Now, the church has typically taught seven dispensations throughout the Bible, seven different time periods of how God is, through his administration of his plan, dealing with humanity. So we agree with the seven, but what the church has typically taught is different than the seven that he lists. So I'm not going to list his for you right here, but I do want to list the ones from what we have taught as a church. So the seven dispensations. I want to go ahead and give these to you. The first one is the dispensation of innocence. The second one is human conscience. So we have innocence, human conscience. The third one is human government. The fourth one is the dispensation of promises. Number five is the dispensation of law. Number six is the dispensation of grace, the grace of God that we just read about in Ephesians 3. And then number seven is the dispensation of the fullness of times. So we would list seven, different than maybe some commentaries, and certainly different than how Bullinger listed his seven. But we would say there's a dispensation of innocence, human conscience, human government, promises, law, grace, and then the fullness of times that it refers to and that we'll cover. So what we're going to do is go through the various threads of the Bible, the different points, and plug in the dispensations, and we'll see how these fit in the various time frames in which God has worked with human beings. But there are a couple of other points from his Appendix 195 that I wanted to bring out. He says that nothing but confusion can arise from reading into one dispensation that which relates to another. To connect what God said and did in one dispensation with another, in which his administration was on an altogether different principle, is to ensure error. So what he says is correct. And I'll give you some examples of that. But first of all, I'll give you some wrong examples. For example, some people would say that the dispensation of law, that it's done away with as far as the law. We no longer have to live under the law. And so they say we're under the dispensation of grace. So you don't have to keep God's law. And I know I tell you this all the time, that I like to flatter myself that you remember all my sermons. And I have given a sermon probably more than once here about grace and works and how do they relate to each other. And that I went through the very fact that by the grace of God, it's because we can have His Holy Spirit that we can obey Him and that we can obey His law. And so grace and law go hand in hand. They're not separate. So they would say that the, is it my watch or his translation? Something's flicking me in the eye here. I'm blaming it on the translator, not me. Where was I? Now you got to flick me in the eye again and get me back where I was. The dispensation of grace. Okay, so that's how they would apply it wrongly. They would say that since we're under grace, the law no longer applies, and you don't have to keep the law. Whereas we would say it's because of God's grace that we can keep the law. But in the way that this is accurate, what he's saying here is that if you try to apply one dispensation to another time, it just doesn't work. So if you recognize that you somehow broke God's law, and you went out back and you got a bull and you slaughtered that bull for forgiveness of sin, how much good would that do you? None. You could have slaughtered that bull and had the pastor over for steaks. But you wasted it if you tried to sacrifice it and allow you the opportunity to do away with sin or to be forgiven of sin, as they paid the penalty for sin through the blood of bulls and goats. So we can see that it doesn't work that way. And then I use some examples as far as how the young people, not just young people, but to be honest, you know, people my age are too old for the military, so it's typically young people who will say, if David was a man of God after God's own heart and he fought in the military, why can't I? And we recognize that God dealt with people differently during David's time than God is dealing with us under the dispensation of grace. And then we can look at the very fact that God works with humanity under the dispensation of grace in the same way. So some people try to apply a different dispensation. Let's look at Hebrews 11:1. So Bullinger is correct that if you do this incorrectly, it's going to cause nothing but confusion. In Hebrews 11:1, we'll read two verses here. It says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Is this Hebrews 1:1? Is that what I said? I said 11:1, didn't I? I will pause for a second. I thought you all knew that verse. I was trying to see if you just automatically turn there. Hebrews 1:1 and 2. I figured it out because the translator wasn't translating. But in verse 1 it says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So he's showing that at various times God delivers the truth, his message, in different ways. But he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So we're going to make that a point here in a few moments as far as through whom also he made the worlds. But we see that God has changed as far as how he's working with people. So I just bring this up because from time to time, working with people in the church, I talk to people who are convinced that they're having dreams or visions that God has given them and that they have to tell the pastor and tell the church and somehow get out to the world. Well, that's not how God is working with people today. We can read from the scriptures that God is working with people by the fact that he works through a ministry. Even Paul was making that point in Ephesians 3. He said, God gave me this mystery that I give to you. And so we recognize that that is how God works with people. It would be fun to have a cat in here today. I don't know if it's my watch or what's going on, but I see everybody going, woo! Dispensations. Kind of like, woo! But the point is that how God is working with people today is under the dispensation of grace. And so it's the same for everybody. That's the point that I want to make, is that God works with everybody today the same way. From what we understand, this dispensation is the next to last, but it's going to apply for all humanity through the millennium. After the second resurrection, it's the dispensation of grace. So in other words, no human being will earn eternal life. So we know the wages of sin is death. What is the gift of God? Eternal life. So we can have this relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, our Savior, because of the grace of God. So we don't earn it. It is a gift from God. And so we all receive our calling. We answer it, respond to it. We go through the process of repentance, baptism, laying on of hands. What happens then? You receive God's Spirit, and you're under the dispensation of grace. So God is working with everyone in that way. So here in Hebrews, it's clear that God has worked and spoke to people differently in the past, in these last days. So the writer of Hebrews is saying that then, these last days. So this time is still today, that Christ, as the head of the body, is working through the dynamics and the structure that he has put in place for the body to preach, to teach, and to prepare the people as is appropriate. So we recognize that there are various dispensations, and we recognize that we're currently under the dispensation of grace. But with all of that said, a dispensation is just a time of administration of how God is working with humanity. So let's jump into these 70 points on the thread of the Bible. Point number one. Point number one, God and the Logos. So if you remember, we're going to give these 70 points as a way to memorize the Bible, the flow of the Bible, to memorize God's plan for humanity. And I know this works because Valerie and I used this one time in Sabbath school classes in one congregation where we were. I don't remember the age group of the kids, but they were younger than Rod Williams. I remember that much. And they were able to learn the thread of the Bible. And so we can do this. But the first one is God and the Logos. So if you were asked to turn to the earliest point of the Bible, as far as we know and understand, what scripture would you turn to? Obviously, we would turn to John chapter 1. So this is point number one in the thread of the Bible, God and the Logos. Where we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So from what we understand, this is the earliest point in the Bible, and it explains to us. Sometimes we get caught up in the words that we use and things, but we try to emphasize and show from Scripture that within the Godhead or God family, there are two beings. So there is God here, as it's worded, and the Word or the Logos. And it says from the beginning or in the beginning. So we know they didn't have a starting point like we do. So most of us know our birth date and we have an idea of our age. Sometimes when I'm traveling in Kenya and I get to know somebody, I'll just try to find out how old they are and start talking to them and ask them. And some of them don't know. They'll give like a 10-year span somewhere in here, but my mom's not sure. I was number 8, and they don't remember exactly what year I was born, but I'm either between 40 or 60, somewhere in there. But we know that God is not created, doesn't have a beginning point, but for always, that's what this means, for always there was God and the Word, the Logos. So they were together. And then let's turn the page to verse 14. Verse 14, John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So there was God and the Logos, and we see here that the Logos became flesh. So we've talked many times about the fact that Jesus Christ gave up His glory, but He didn't give up His divinity. But it was the Word, or the Logos, who became flesh. God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, and dwelt among humanity. But in the beginning was God and the Logos. Let's notice also for this point, Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, verse 8. This is talking about those who worship the beast. It says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship Him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. So we know that's Jesus Christ, the Word, or the Logos, slain from the foundation of the world. And so from the time that God and the Logos began making plans for humanity, the plan was for there to be a sacrifice for sin so that there could be forgiveness. So even from before the foundation of the world, we see that this plan was taking place. So I just bring that up to show, as far as a little bit of time frame, it goes back to beginning. And when did time begin? So time as we understand it, when did that begin? So we should understand that it began when God put the earth at just the right axis, or on its axis, at just the right tilt, and spun it at just the right speed, and then put the sun and the moon and the stars in their place, and then all of a sudden we're able to tell times and seasons, and we begin keeping track of time. So I just say that because when it says in the beginning, it's not a time frame like we think of time. So we know that God and Christ are not limited or confined to time as we are. So even from the foundation of the world, the plan was for the Word, or the Logos, to become the Lamb. So the point number one of the thread of the Bible is God and the Logos. Point number two, in memorizing the Bible this way, or the flow of the Bible, point number two is angelic creation. So if somebody were to ask you to prove where in the Bible does it show that angels were created, where would you turn? How do we know they were created? Well, first of all, we know that in the beginning, who was there? We just read that from John 1. Who was there? God and the Logos. So it doesn't say that there were any angels there at that time. Where would you turn? Traditionally, we've turned to Job chapter 38. Some people will dismiss this. Job chapter 38. Verse 14 of 37. I'll just point that out where it says, "Listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God." And when you come to verse 38, we see that God is speaking. Chapter 38. I don't know why I can't get that straight this afternoon. Chapter 38, verse 1. We see that God is speaking directly to Job. And it says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" I don't know if you've ever met someone who seems to be able to talk about any subject and be an expert on any subject. He's telling Job here, you're talking these things, but you don't understand. You don't have the knowledge. "Now prepare yourself like a man." That's kind of a scary thing to hear from God, I would think. "Prepare yourself like a man, because I'm going to treat you like a man, and I'm going to talk to you like a man." And this is coming straight from God. "Prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone?" So when you consider how much the planning went into for the earth to be inhabited, and just that right tilt and the right speed of the spin of the earth, and all these things coming together. So who did this? In verse 7, "So where were you when all this was going on? And when the morning stars sang together, and the sons of God shouted for joy." So here the sons of God refers to the angels that have been created. And it says, "when the morning stars," which we know refers to angels. And I'm just doing this as a time frame. So before the earth was created. And I think we all understand that the church does believe and teach the gap theory. In other words, that the earth was created who knows when. Again, the way we place time, whether it's billions of years or what it is, we don't know when the earth was created. When was human beings created on the earth? Well, about 6,000 years ago. So there is a gap from the time the earth was originally created and human beings were placed on the earth. But this shows that the angels were there. So sometime after the Word and God being together from the beginning and the creation of the earth, the angels were created. So they were there when the earth was created, and it says that they sang together, and they shouted for joy out of the glory of the creation that God was doing. So let's turn also to Ezekiel 28. Over the years, at various times, I've tried to remember ways to memorize the Bible, and I always liked Isaiah 14. And if you could just remember the Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel, then you just double the 14 to Ezekiel 28. And Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and you have the fall of Lucifer to Satan. So, but here I just want to pull out one verse for now, where it says in verse 13, and again, some commentaries will dismiss this because they'll say it's talking about the king of Tyre. But we understand the duality of it and that it's referring to Satan. If you notice verse 14, it says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers." So you were on the holy mountain of God. It's not talking about the king of Tyre. It's talking about Satan. And in verse 13, it says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. and every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, and diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipe was prepared for you on the day you were created. So we do believe that there was an angelic creation. The exact time frame, the Bible doesn't tell us, but we read from Job 38 that it was before, sometime before the earth was created. If they sang for joy when the earth was created, it was sometime before then. But we do read that the angels were created specifically. It's talking about Lucifer as an archangel. He was created. So point number one, the thread of the Bible is God and the Logos. Point number two is angelic creation. Point number three is physical creation. Physical creation. So we were in John 1. You might want to turn to Colossians chapter 1. I'm just going to quickly read John 1 verse 3. I stopped at verse 2 before. But in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So we recognize that there is a physical creation. So we read in Job 38 about the creation of the earth. We read here that all things were created through the Word, through the Logos, the God being who became Jesus Christ. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, and it's very evident when you read this in context that it's talking about Jesus Christ. In verse 16 it says, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him." And so we understand as we read down through here, it says that Jesus Christ is the firstborn and He will always have the preeminence. But we read that all things were created through Him and by Him, visible and invisible. So there is a physical creation that took place, that we understand from Scripture that this happened. Isaiah chapter 45. So in regards to the physical creation, specifically of the earth, Isaiah 45 makes the point that God created it for it to be inhabited by humanity. Isaiah 45, verse 18. Isaiah 45, verse 18, where it says, "For thus says the Lord, the Eternal, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, or as an empty waste." God didn't create it in an empty waste. When the earth was created, it says that it was formed. Who formed it to be inhabited? "I am the Lord, and there is no other." So when the earth was originally created, it was created to be inhabited. So it wasn't created without form and void. So those of you who have heard sermons on Genesis 1, you know those terms, tohu and bohu, that the earth was without form and void. And when it was first created, it says it wasn't created that way. God didn't create it in vain, without form. He created it to be inhabited. So we go from God and the Logos, the angelic creation, to physical creation. And I want to give you the next two together. Number four is Satan's rebellion. And then number five is recreation of the earth that we'll take a look at. So we have Satan's rebellion and then recreation of the earth. So if you remember the fall of Satan, you can read about it in two different books, chapter 14 and 28. So you just double the 14 from Isaiah and you get to Ezekiel 28. But we're turning to Isaiah 14. When you follow my logic and math, you'll see why my wife is the accountant. Not me, but I can add 14 and 14 to come up with 28. I can do that okay. But Isaiah 14, verse 12, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." Verse 13, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. So I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." So we recognize and understand that Lucifer, as an archangel, he had a throne, he had authority, and it says that he wanted to come up. He was cut down to the ground, but it says that he wanted to ascend into heaven and exalt his throne above God's, to the highest of the furthest of the north. So where is God's throne today, from what we understand? We say that his throne is in the highest of heavens. He's upon the highest of thrones in the highest of heavens, in the north, somewhere in the north. And so Lucifer was saying, I'm going to be in the furthest north, even beyond where God is. I'm going to go that far. Above and beyond, even where God's throne is where I want my throne. So we recognize that he was full of pride, that he wanted to exalt himself, and that he was cast down to the earth. So we won't turn there. You might want to mark Revelation 12:9, where it says, "The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, that's a time period that we believe is still yet to come in the future. Sometimes we get into debates whether or not that has happened, where he's limited just to the earth. It will happen. But where is his throne? Where is he the God of this age? It is of the earth where humanity is. It's of this time frame. We understand that. So in Job chapter 1, when God asked Satan, where are you coming from? What did he respond? From going to and fro on the earth. When he tempted Jesus Christ in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, I like that too. Same chapter, same things going on, Matthew 4, Luke 4. He tempted Christ. What did he tempt him with? He said, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Now, did Christ say, you don't have the kingdoms of the world? They're not yours to give. That's not what he said. He didn't dispute whether they were Satan's to give. Now, Satan, of course, is the father of lies, is a liar, the father of lies. So whether he would have done it or not, who knows? It's not a point. But the point is that he had the ability to give the kingdoms of the world. So we recognize that that he has authority that's on this earth and that it's for a limited time. But because of that rebellion, if we understand this point of Satan's rebellion in the time frame or the threat of the Bible, then we see that something happened to the earth. So the earth was formed to be inhabited. We read from Scripture, it wasn't formed without form or void. It was formed to be inhabited, and then it became inhabitable. So we go from Satan's rebellion to the recreation of earth. So let's go to Genesis 1. Thank you. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 2, it says, "The earth was without form and void, tohu and bohu. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So as Satan and a third of the angels rebelled against God and were cast to the earth, we see that it was no longer inhabitable. And so we know the story of creation where God had to go through and say, "Let there be light," and there was light. And then he went through the first day, the day and the night, and goes through the 7 days of creation. So we do understand from Scripture that that's not when the earth was formed. That's not when the angels rejoiced at that time. So this is a what we would call a recreation of earth, making it inhabitable for humanity once again. Let's also notice Psalm 104. Verse 24, Psalm 104, verse 24. I'm going to read down through verse 30, where it says, "O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about. And there is that Leviathan, which you have made to play there." And so whatever exactly that is, there it is in the sea. So, verse 27, "These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, and they are filled with good. You hide your face, and they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." And so verse 31, "May the glory of the Lord endure forever." So we see that God sends forth his spirit, they are created, you renew the face of the earth. So there is a recreation of the earth. So just to go through where we are so far, we have God and the Logos, angelic creation, physical creation, Satan's rebellion, recreation of earth. So if you had to come up with what would be next, you would probably come up with creation of man. That's next in the thread of the Bible. Number 6, creation of man. So let's turn to Genesis 1 again. Genesis 1, verse 26. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. "In the image of God, he created them, male and female. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So we understand that God created humanity, male and female, in his image. Chapter 2, verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And we know later in this same chapter, God takes a rib out of Adam and creates Eve, as we covered in a sermon not too long ago. So we see then that there is this creation of man, that God created man. And we know from Scripture, so we're looking at this in regards to what God is doing with humanity. So in terms of God's plan for humanity, we see what He is doing and what He is creating, and the recreation of the earth, and then the creation of man to inhabit the earth. And so that brings us to the first dispensation. So point number 7 is the dispensation of innocence. Point number 7 in the thread of the Bible is the dispensation of innocence. So when we consider this, we have to recognize when Adam and Eve were created, were they already sinful? And sometimes in the church we'll get into discussions and debates. Are babies born sinful? Well, no. Adam and Eve were not created sinful. They weren't created sinful. They were created in innocence. They were innocent. And if you look at Genesis chapter 2, so here's two human beings, and we know that God planted this garden. And verse 8, it says that He put the man whom He had formed in this Garden of Eden. And He was told to tend to the garden. And in verse 16, I'm going to start in verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15, says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat.'" And he goes through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that you shouldn't eat from. All the other ones you can. But God is there with Adam and talking with him. So let's put this in perspective of dispensations and how God works with humanity. So for those of you here who are baptized, how many of you had God sit down with you in your garden and go through this and talk about these things and teach you and work with you in this way? Don't raise your hand, because we know He did. He calls us and works with us through the power of His Holy Spirit at this time. But He worked this way with Adam and Eve. So we understand that. So He goes through, He creates the marriage covenant, which is a later point here in the thread of the Bible. But you come down to verse 25 of the same chapter, and it says that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So again, this putting this dispensation of innocence in perspective. So how many of you, again, don't raise your hand, but if you were out in public naked, would feel ashamed? All of you, hopefully. So if there's a little baby who rips off his diaper and runs through the house and out the backyard and around the neighborhood naked, it's cute, right? They're innocent. They're not crazy. They're not out there for some weird reason. They're innocent, and it's they don't know any different. They just want that freedom. They don't want the baggage of a diaper full of pee. So they rip it off and run around free. It's cute and innocent when a baby does it, but adults, it's not cute and innocent. But the point is here that they didn't know it. They had no worries about it. That was just natural. It was as God intended at the time. So we see that it was just an age, a dispensation of innocent, without sin. And then, of course, things change in chapter 3. Once they eat of the fruit, they were told not to. Their eyes are open. They come down to verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So some will try to say that this is just God's spirit. And it does say that it could be translated voice. It could be translated as wind. But God was there with them. And He walked with them and He talked with them. In verse 9, it says, we see, first of all, that the innocence is gone. Adam and Eve hid themselves. After they realized they were naked, they were ashamed. They sewed the fig leaves together. So they hid. They hear God and they hide from Him. So Now, here's a situation that, of course, we can't apply spiritually in our own lives, recognizing that we have the opportunity to walk with God. There are men throughout the Bible and women who walked with God, so we have the opportunity to walk with God. But quite often, when we're not doing that appropriately or in a right way, we move away from God. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve were doing in this situation. So they had lost their innocence because of sin. And so they hide themselves from God. God says, "Who told you?" In verse 11, he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree?" And of course, we know the story. Adam says, "It's the woman." And she says, "Well, you know, I was deceived." And so they go through the process here. But we see that this is the age of innocence. Now, so this is the dispensation of innocence. God working with teaching Adam and Eve about his way of life and teaching them that there is cause and effect based upon the choices and decisions that they make in their life. So God was working with them in this scenario in the Garden of Eden, and we know that from here they're cut off from the Garden of Eden. They're put out of the Garden of Eden. So I'm going to stop there today as far as the thread of the Bible. So we covered God and the Logos, angelic creation, physical creation, Satan's rebellion, recreation of the earth, creation of man, and the dispensation of innocence. So we'll pick it up with number 8 the next time we have the opportunity to pursue this.